I want to show you a verse on the screen from probably one of, well, I'm really hot here, I can tell, Mark, so bring me down if you would, please. I'll even go as far as to say the most difficult season of David's life. I would have to say, well, you know, it's tough. How do you measure somebody's most difficult place? When you think about the life of King David, you think about so many things that actually he went through that were so incredibly trying and so difficult and so taxing just on him and his heart before the Lord. But I think that probably one of the things, I'll say, and fairly so, that was very, very difficult in his life was his committing of adultery with Bathsheba, the cover-up that went along with that entire process. It was very much beneath him. And then to be confronted by the prophet Nathan and the Lord, obviously, and to have that whole thing come spilling forward, and David's prayer of repentance is probably one of the most powerful things that we read in the Psalms. It's in the 51st chapter of Psalms, and we call it David's prayer of repentance, but it's really David's prayer of brokenness, you know, because brokenness is what came about as a result of that whole situation. And in Psalm 51, and I'll show you here on the screen, David said to the Lord, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings." And then he goes on to say, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." One of the reasons that we're talking about this particular passage here is that in our study of Genesis, and where we are in Genesis has to deal with the issues of the brothers of Joseph. And you know that for Joseph, he was taken into Egypt, he was sold into slavery, he worked hard, was an honest man, a little bit down still, Mark. I'm still a little bit hot here. And even after all of that, he was imprisoned falsely and left in that prison for a period of time. And then finally God gave him the opportunity to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh. And then overnight he was elevated to the position of second only to Pharaoh in all of Egypt. Now, we all know that that's what happened in Joseph's life. But did you ever stop to think what was going on in the lives of his brothers? In those approximately, it was about 20 years from the time Joseph went into Egypt until the time the famine part of the dreams of Pharaoh came about. And you know, there was first 7 years of abundance, and then there was 7 years of famine. And at about the time that the famine part of that began, that marked roughly Joseph's 20th year of being in Egypt. Now, it's interesting that we don't read a great deal about what was going on in the lives of Joseph's brothers during that time, except we read about Judah, who went through this rather seedy kind of a situation with his daughter-in-law, whereby she deceived him into impregnating her, and that whole thing. We've already covered it, and it was pretty nasty. Other than that, we don't read a great deal about what happened in these men's lives. And it had to have been a very, very difficult 20 years. We know that. Well, I think we know that not from the biblical text so much as we know it from our own personal lives. And I think what David went through in that period of time after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, during the time of the cover-up, during the time of trying to kind of act like everything was okay, there's that guilt that we go through. the difficulty of that guilt. And that's something that I wanted to talk a little bit about even before we got into the text here tonight. Because if you look with me actually in Genesis 42, which is by the way where we are, I guess I never did mention that, did I? In Genesis chapter 42, there's an interesting sort of a statement that if you're not really thinking in terms of the guilt that these men are going through, you're probably not going to pick up on it very much. But what we see here at the very beginning of this chapter is that it tells us that when Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" And then it says, he continued, he says, "I've heard there's grain in Egypt, go down and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." You think his sons didn't know that there was grain in Egypt? Of course they did. They knew that there was grain there. The word had gotten to them. They probably got around a whole lot more than their father at this time. And they knew that there was grain in Egypt. And they knew that going to Egypt was probably the best thing to do in light of the famine that had made its way now to the place of Canaan. But nobody wanted to go, because Egypt was where they'd sent their little brother about 20 years earlier. And frankly, they didn't know what happened to him, and they assumed that he was dead. And they'll actually say that later on in these chapters. They kind of assumed that he had probably just perished there. But they didn't know. But they really didn't even want to confront it. They really didn't even want to go there. And I wanted to talk here a little bit, and I wanted to kind of minister this a little bit to you here tonight. Because what you see Jacob saying to his sons, I think, is very important that we understand. Very telling, in fact. He says, "Why are you guys sitting around just looking at each other? I hear there's grain in Egypt. Why don't you go get it? Why don't you go get some for us so that we'll have something to eat and we won't perish?" But why were these guys sitting around looking at each other? Just because they're dumb? Of course not. I mean, it almost makes it sound like that. It's almost like you'd say that to somebody who is a little bit low on intelligence. You'd kind of say, "Why do you just sit here looking stupid at each other? Why don't you guys get off your duff and go do something about the problem? I heard there's grain in Egypt. Go get some." That's not what's going on here, though. Jacob is not accusing his sons of having a lesser, IQ. He is confronting, in fact, he's not confronting anything. Excuse me for that wording. He is exposing for us something. And that is the paralysis that comes from guilt. Guilt causes paralysis. It causes us to kind of back away from whatever happened we were laboring under, and just to kind of sit and really not move forward in any sort of a beneficial and effective or efficient sort of a way. We just sit. And that's what's going on here. You would think that once these guys heard that there was grain in Egypt, they would have jumped to it. "Hey, there's grain in Egypt. The word got to us. There's food to be had. Boy, we're running out here at home. Let's get on the bandwagon. Let's, and there's got to be people moving through the area on their way to Egypt to go get grain themselves. You can't keep those things a secret. It's hard to keep food a secret when people are starving. Why don't they jump on it? Why don't they go?" No, they're just sitting around looking at each other. They're just sitting around staring at each other, wondering who's going to be the first one to say something or make a move on this. And finally, Jacob has to, because he doesn't even know why they would have been paralyzed in the first place. He turns to his sons and he goes, "What's the problem? You guys are sitting around just staring at each other. Get on. Get head on." And by the way, it was no small trip. Probably would have taken 2 to 3 weeks to make the trip of roughly 250 miles. That's a long way to go, even on a donkey or a camel. In fact, I'll even say it's really a long way to go on a camel. I've never been on a camel, but I've watched and it looks painful. And it says they took donkeys. It doesn't even say they took camels for sure. It does say they took donkeys because they had to obviously have beasts of burden to go along and be able to carry the stuff back with them. But, but it wasn't the journey that was causing them problem. It was guilt. And I'm amazed at how many people walk around in their lives carrying guilt. And doing so needlessly, I will add. And if there was ever a needless act of carrying around guilt, it's for born-again Christians. It's for those of us who know what to do with sin. I mean, no one in this room should ever be challenged by somebody walking up to you and saying whatever they might say to somehow confront you with your sin. Not one of us should find that a problem. I mean, your pride may have things to say about it, but once you get past that, you and I should never be paralyzed by the recognition that we've fallen short. Ever. Because we know what to do with sin. These guys are sitting here wallowing in the midst of their sin, but we know what to do. And that is, we go to the cross. I love that last song that Ken picked out. And we didn't even talk about this ahead of time. At the cross, you know, you beckon me to come. And then what does the thing go on to say? Here I am, Lord, sweetly broken. And you know, it's funny, isn't it, to consider brokenness a sweet thing? You know, when we talk in the world, I mean, not contrary, but outside of the church, if we talk about somebody who's been broken, that is almost always a negative thing, or at least carries a fairly negative connotation. You know, he went through a really difficult time and he was just broken. We might talk about someone who lost something very dear to them, and we'd talk about how broken they were over that loss. Or we might even say that they were mentally broken. He was subjected to such harsh mental abuse that eventually he was just broken. Now, none of those things sound good, do they? Not one of them. But do you know that the Bible speaks very highly of being broken from a spiritual standpoint? Can we put Psalm 51 back up on the screen for just a moment? I want you to look again what David says. He says in the midst of this prayer where he's finally confessing and repenting, he's saying, you know, you don't delight in sacrifices, otherwise I'd bring them. Now here's a man who is saying this at a time during the Old Testament when sacrifices were in fact the order of the day. And he says, that's not what you're looking for. And I know that. Do you see how David is a man after God's own heart? Here's a man who sees beyond the circumstances of his own covenant relationship with God and says, everybody else out there is offering sacrifices, whether they're doing it with a whole a sincere heart or not, that's not mine to judge. My point is, I know that's not what you really want. You don't want me to respond to this by simply saying, okay, well, we're going to, how many lambs do you need? How many bulls is it going to take to get this thing squared away with you, God? You know? How many sheep? Just tell me. And David speaks to God and he says, I know that's not what you're looking for. Otherwise I'd bring it. He says, you don't take pleasure in burnt offerings, but the sacrifice that you're really looking for is that of a broken and contrite heart. Now that you will not despise. Isn't that amazing? So you see, brokenness from a scriptural and spiritual context is a positive thing. And just like we sang in that song tonight, it is possible to be sweetly broken. Oh, I think that there is a sweet aroma to the sacrifice of our lives when there is brokenness. When there comes that place of recognition, recognizing our sin, and coming to God and allowing that sin to break us before the Lord. And then, brothers and sisters in Jesus, we can begin to move on. Then we can begin to move on. Do you know this whole story here in Genesis that begins here in chapter 42, where we are tonight, that carries on through chapter 43 and 44 and 45. is all about brokenness. It's all about Joseph bringing his brothers to a place of brokenness. And he does it through means that you and I might consider to be even a little cruel. And I remember one of the very first times I ever kind of read through and even taught through this passage in Genesis. And I remember thinking to myself, man, Joseph, you're a snarky kind of young man. Here, you know, really kind of, you know, putting their face in it, aren't you? Kind of rubbing their noses in it, aren't you? Because you know how this story goes, and we'll get into it. But, you know how this story goes. They don't recognize him when they first come to Egypt. And he speaks harshly to them. Even accuses them of being spies. You know, I believe that probably one of Joseph's functions in Egypt was to make sure that any foreigners who were coming into the land, who were coming to buy grain, were coming with the right intent. Because, you know, you think about it, you know, it's a time of great famine that is obviously sweeping into several nations. And here's Egypt with all these storehouses of grain that they have stored up during the 7 years of abundance that happened previously. Because God gave them an inside track on knowing that there would be 7 years of abundance. And wouldn't that be a pretty delicious target? No pun intended. But, you know, a pretty attractive target for an invading army. And what better way to come into the land but with your hand out saying, I need a handout. I need some grain. We're starving back in our country. And while there, to spy out the situation, look at where, you know, we could best attack, and we could come and we could conquer the Egyptians. And then what? We don't have to pay them for their food. Their food's our food. So that's a pretty attractive sort of a possibility or potential there. And so I really believe that Joseph was probably functioning in some kind of a role that had to act like a clearinghouse of sorts for those who were coming into Egypt to buy food. And that's how he connected with his brothers at this particular moment, because, you know, they were foreigners. But how Joseph treated them in the ensuing verses of these chapters appears pretty difficult, pretty hard, pretty harsh. And, you know, when we're going through the difficulties of dealing with our sin, and our unrepented sin, we can look at our life and what we're going through in our life as pretty cruel too, as the difficulties mount and so forth. You know, David actually speaks in another psalm about this whole process of holding back the repentance that he needed to give before the Lord. In this, and I believe it was referring to this time with Bathsheba. And he talks about how this thing just burned inside of him, but he ignored it. And how he was just so constantly under conviction, you know? And then he finally repented. And he finally gave it to God, you know? Oh, what a freeing thing that is, you guys. What a freeing thing to give it to the Lord and to say, God, you know? You heard me sharing on Sunday how there was an area of my life that the Lord really convicted me of when I was up in Seattle. And it had to do with just my own self-centeredness. And it's so funny how we seem to not even be aware that we're even in a problem, that we're even dealing with a problem. It just kind of becomes life to us. And then the Lord brings clarity and understanding and conviction to what we're struggling with, and we come to the Lord and we lay it at His feet and we say, oh God, you know, thank you for exposing this to me, and I confess it to you and I ask you to forgive me. And what a weight is lifted, you know, from our lives. Well, it says in verse 3 of chapter 42 that then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because frankly he was afraid that harm might come to him. And so Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. And it says, now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. And so when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Do you remember Joseph's initial dream when he was a young boy, that all of his brothers would bow down to him? He probably shouldn't have told his brothers, but he had a dream about that. Well, it's coming true. And in fact, it says that as he responds to them here, as soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. And the reason was, he was dressed like an Egyptian. He would have been completely shaved, which was not common for, you know, a Hebrew man. He would have been completely clean shaven. He would have been wearing all Egyptian clothing. And he was speaking Egyptian, or whatever they spoke. He was speaking the language of the Egyptians. And it was something that they could not understand. And so this would have obviously masked his identity even further from them. And he asked them, "Where do you come from?" he asked. And "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." And it says that although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. And then he remembered his dream about them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You've come to see where our land is unprotected." And again, that was not an outlandish sort of a thing to say to somebody who was coming as a foreigner, because as I said previously, that would have been a pretty attractive sort of a thing to do. "No, my lord," they answered, "your servants have just come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." Oh, they're honest guys, all right. They've been living 20 years of guilty conscience. But anyway, that's the way they are choosing to see themselves. He says, no, he said to them, "You've come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It's just as I told you, you are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you're telling the truth. If you're not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you're spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. Wow. And on the outside, it looks like Joseph is kind of having a good time. "Well, give them a little piece of what they gave me." Of course, 3 days isn't anything close to what he himself had struggled with, being in incarceration for years. But nonetheless, he puts them in prison for 3 days. And he tells them that he's going to give them a test to make sure that they are telling the truth. But he says, "On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die.'" And this they proceeded to do. And they said to one another, look what it says, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. And that's why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." And it tells us here in verse 23 that they didn't realize that Joseph could understand what they were saying, since he'd been using an interpreter to talk to him. And it says that he turned away from them and he began to weep, but then turned back and spoke to them again. And he had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Now, it's interesting how this is kind of all playing out, isn't it? As they begin to deal with this difficulty that they are having here with their brother, who they don't even know is their brother, in Egypt, they begin to speak to each other in their own native language, thinking that Joseph can't understand, and they're saying, and they're speaking of him. And they're saying, "Well, this is what happens. And this is what happens." And Reuben, who's the oldest, you know, turns to his brothers in a word of rebuke and says, didn't I tell you not to do this? Didn't I tell you? This is what we've brought upon ourselves. This is the price that we are now going to have to pay for our sin and our wrongdoing. And that so moved Joseph, although he certainly, you know, they're not there yet. These guys are not at a place of repentance yet. Recognizing your wrong is one thing. Repenting is a whole other issue. You know, that's very important for us to understand too. Just because somebody says to you, I believe that what I did was wrong, doesn't mean they've repented. That is not repentance. Repentance is turning around and going the other way. And Joseph is going to go through a series of tests with his brother to prove genuine repentance is really truly here. He's seeing a spark of life. But at this point, it's nothing more than a spark, but it's enough to make him cry. It's enough. He has to turn away and cry. But then he turns back and he speaks to him again. He says, you guys bring your brother back. And that will prove to me. And Joseph, verse 25 says, gave orders to fill their bags with grain. And to put each man's silver back in his sack and to give them provisions for their journey. And after this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and they left. Man, you know, you got to wonder, who in the world would accuse you of being a spy one minute and then give you provisions for your journey in the next? Wouldn't he say, you guys go home and I don't care if you starve to death along the way. But, you know, Joseph doesn't do that. In fact, he even exposes to them during this conversation that he fears God. Now, they surely didn't expect to find that in this pagan culture where there was, you know, all a multiplicity of gods that the Egyptians would worship. And yet Joseph says to his brothers, I fear God. And so here's what we're going to do. Instead of keeping you all in prison, I'm just going to keep one. The rest of you go back and you take grain for your families. And oh, by the way, I'm going to give you some extra provisions for the road. What's up with that? They should have been starting to figure things out a little bit. But these boys are so laboring still under guilt that they just can't see anything straight. Can't even think straight. And so it says in verse 27, that at the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. My silver has been returned, he said to his brothers. Here it is in my sack. And their hearts sank, and they turned to each other, trembling, and said, look at this, what is this that God has done to us? You know what guilt does to us? We can't even see grace anymore. Grace is when God does things for us that we don't deserve. But instead of seeing this as an act of grace, all they could do, because remember, they have a guilty conscience. All they can see this is God setting them up further. Oh, great. Not only have we been accused of spies, now, here we are, we've waltzed out of Egypt with all these provisions for our family, and we didn't even pay for it. And they're gonna, you know, think that we took the five finger discount, and they're either gonna come and get us, or if we come back and show our faces here again, they will have us put to death as thieves, let alone this accusation of spies. So, but see, that's what they're seeing. That's because they're seeing things from the perspective of a guilty conscience. And a guilty conscience, once again, cannot see grace. Cannot see grace. What is grace again? It's the blessing of the Lord that you don't deserve. These men don't deserve to get their silver back. What is Joseph doing? He's showing them grace. Joseph understands what is going on here. He understands this whole setup of him being sold into slavery into Egypt was an act of God's grace. He's come to terms with that by now. It started off 20 years ago that this was just a cruel act of his brothers and their hatred. But Joseph has since reconciled himself to this, as we're going to find in later chapters. And when he finally reveals himself to his brothers, he's actually going to say to them, guys, what you intended for harm, God used for good. And so I have come to see that what God did in bringing me here to Egypt was actually an act of grace. We don't deserve God's love and provision, and yet He has made it available to us in spades. And you too need to understand the grace of God. And so not only, you know, is he working with them to bring about this full repentance, He's exposing them to grace. And why grace? You would think to yourself, wow, why would He do something nice for them? Because wouldn't it be better just to kind of keep up the harsh sort of a thing? And just kind of keep saying to them, you guys are spies, you guys are spies, you guys are spies. Go home and get your brother and bring him back. And then we'll see if you're telling the truth. And not to do anything good to them until the very end. No, because there's another really interesting scripture in the New Testament that tells us that it is His kindness that leads us to repentance. It is His kindness that leads us to repentance. Now, when you think about that for a while, you think, wow, that's really amazing. But when you think about yourself coming to know Christ, do you remember how you looked back after you came to the Lord and you were just so blown away by how many good things God had been doing for you and how He'd been looking out for you all those years when you didn't even give Him a second thought, when you didn't even cast Him a glance, and then you look back at your life and you see how His hand has been upon you. You know, I was too dense to see that when I came to the Lord. I really was. Because God had to actually say that to me verbally. And when I say verbally, I mean that there was a particular time when, in fact, my recollection is that when it happened when I was ordained, which was about 28 years ago. But anyway, I had a very wonderful and a very biblical ordination where the elders of the church laid hands on me, and there were words of prophecy that were spoken over me, which was a very exciting and very illuminating thing to happen, but also an extremely humbling one. Because one of the things the Lord said to me was, I've had my hand on you. And He went on to kind of elaborate on my previous life and so forth. And, it's funny, I don't want to say this, I'm only sharing this with you just because I want you to understand what the Lord had said to me, but when I was growing up, I never was ever tempted with drugs or alcohol. I just wasn't. I mean, I know some people are, and you wish you never were, but I just never was. Even in my youth, I was never once drunk, and I've never ever been high in my entire life. And don't think of that as a virtue. It was because I just didn't want to do it. I was probably too scared. Anyway, but one of the things the Lord said to me in that prophetic word was, He said to me specifically, you often wondered as you grew up why you didn't follow the path of your friends or the ways of this world. And the Lord said this. He said, the reason is because my hand was upon you. Now, that was one of those things God had to tell me because I wouldn't have known it, I think, otherwise. But, you know, it filled me with such a sense of humility and awe. You know, and I don't believe for a moment that just because maybe you went through some of those things that God's hand wasn't on you. God's hand is directed on our lives in very different ways from time to time. But when we realize that, when we recognize it, it really has a breaking sort of a effect in our lives. It creates even more brokenness when the Lord reveals to you, I've had my hand upon you and I've brought you to this place. Right where you are. And the reason you are here today and you are alive to tell about the things that you've gone through is my hand was upon you. You know? And God would say that to you too. My hand has been upon you. I have kept you. I have watched over you. I have brought you to this place, to this day. And it is His kindness in that that leads us to further repentance. And it really is a beautiful thing. So here's kind of what Joseph is doing. I want you to kind of see that. Can I get one of you guys to turn the fan on in the building, please, in the room? Ken will take care of it, he said. All right. So anyway, they finally came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, verse 29. And it says, they told him all that had happened to them, and they said, the man who is Lord over the land spoke harshly to us, and he treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, no, we're honest men. We're not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan. And then the man who is Lord over the land said to us, this is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me and take food for your starving households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me so that I will know that you're not spies, but honest men. And then I'll give your brother back to you, and you can trade in the land. And as they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. So they're all telling Dad the story and opening up their sacks of grain. And as they do, they're going, oh man. Every one of them had the original pouch of silver that they used to pay for that grain still in the mouth of their sack, because it had been put back. Because Joseph directed that it be put back. And it says that when they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. And their father Jacob said to them, you have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin? Everything is against me. Then Reuben said to his father, you may put both my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care and I will bring him back. But Jacob said, my son will not go down there. And if harm comes to him on the journey that you're taking, you'll bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow. You know, Benjamin and Joseph were the only two children that were born to him through his beloved wife, Rachel. And he considers Joseph to now be dead, and Benjamin is the only reminder he has now that Rachel has since passed away. In fact, passed away in childbirth. And he says, absolutely not are you taking Benjamin. But it says here in chapter 43 that the famine didn't let up. In fact, it was still quite severe in the land. And so when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go back and buy us a little more food. But Judah said to him, listen, the man warned us solemnly. He says, you'll not see my face again unless your brother is with you. And if you send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. And Israel asked, why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother? And they replied, the man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. Is your father still living? And he asked us these things. And do you have another brother? And we simply answered his questions. How are we to know that he would say, bring your brother down here? Now, I want you to stop there for just a moment, because I want you to take note of something that you might not notice if I didn't mention it. And that is that in verse 6 of this chapter, it stops calling Jacob, Jacob, and it starts calling him Israel. And it's going to continue to do that for a period of time here now. And I think that's particularly interesting in light of the fact that the name Israel means, you know, one who strives with God. And you'll remember that when Jacob was first named Israel was when he wrestled with the Lord on that fateful night before he met his brother Esau. It was that night when Jacob was brought to a place where he had no other options. It was that time in Jacob's life when he literally was put between a rock and a hard place. And there was nothing left to do but trust the Lord, to put his faith in God, to put his hope in the God of his fathers. And God, at that time, during that wrestling match, you'll remember, said to him, listen, you're no longer going to be called Jacob. From now on, you're going to be called Israel. Because you've prevailed. You've wrestled with God. You have striven with God. And yet you have prevailed. And isn't it interesting that at this point, where now the famine is so severe and there's nothing left to do, but trust the Lord. And Jacob is back between a rock and a hard place. And suddenly in the text, we start calling him Israel again. Because it's time to trust God. It's time to put everything, put all your cards on the table and say, you know what? I got nothing. And I am going to trust the Lord my God. And you know what? He's going to say here in a little bit, he's going to say, you know what? If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. May the God of Israel go before you. May the God of our fathers give you success and so forth. There's nothing he can do now. He's forced into that corner. And how we hate to be forced into those corners, don't we? How we hate it. And yet, people, don't you see that it's those times when we begin to really trust God? When we're out of options, when we're out of our own physical, human methods of trying to resolve the issues and the problems that we're facing. Because, you know, as long as we've got an option left to us, we'll usually take it. As long as we have something we can do, we'll try it. Doesn't matter how crazy, outlandish, or insane it might be. We're going to give it the old college try. As ridiculous as that sounds. But then, have you noticed how God will, and I've talked to you guys about this before, He'll put us in the squeeze play. You know? He'll start doing the squeeze play on you. To the point where your options are a little less, and a little less, and a little less, and then pretty soon, you're gone. There's nothing more you can do. Well, did you catch what I said? There's nothing more you can do. But do you know something, Christians? And I know many of you have found this out. That's when God begins to do miracles. That's when God begins to work wonders. That's when God speaks that word to you and I and says, finally, finally. You've laid down your arms. You've put down your bow and arrow and sword and shield and all the other things that you've been just slashing and slashing at the enemy trying to get through. Finally, you've let go and you've said, I can't do it. And God says to you, now I'm going to show you what I can do. Now I'm going to show you what I am capable of. Now I'm going to reveal to you my power. And he begins to show you and I what he revealed to the Apostle Paul so many years ago that he wrote about in 2 Corinthians when Paul said, I finally got it. I realize now that when I am weak, then I'm strong. I finally get it. That God's power is made perfect in my weakness. In my weakness. When I lay it down and I say, Jesus, I got nothing left. And then he begins to call us by the name of faith. And we see Jacob now suddenly beginning to be called Israel. Because it's the man of faith who's going to rise up and put his faith in God. I think it's a beautiful picture. Verse 8 says, then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy along with me, and we'll go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice. And that's Judah's very respectful way of saying to his father, Dad, you've already delayed and you've put us in harm's way. And that was foolish of you. As it was, we could have come and gone twice. And then their father Israel said to them, if it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm, a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. And take your brother also and go back to the man at once. And look at this, and may God Almighty, may El Shaddai grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. And as for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. And so the men took the gifts and doubled the amount of silver and Benjamin also, and they hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my house, slaughter an animal and prepare dinner. They are to eat with me at noon." And the man did as Joseph told him and took the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were frightened when they were being taken to his house, and they thought, "Okay, what's this? We were brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys." Remember that guilt? Remember that's how guilt thinks, you know? Everything's a conspiracy. God's out to get me. And so they went up to Joseph's steward and they spoke to him at the entrance to the house. "Please, sir," they said, "we came down here the first time to buy food, but at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks and each of us found his silver, the exact weight in the mouth of his sack. So we've brought it back with us, and we've also brought additional silver with us to buy food." Can you hear him talking fast? "And we don't know who put our silver in our sacks and then with all that stuff." And look at verse 23. The steward just says this. He goes, "It's okay. It's all right." He said, "Don't be afraid." He says, "Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks." He said, "Fact is, I received your silver." And then he brought Simeon out to them. So he says to them, "It's okay. It's all right. I got your silver. You paid for your stuff. God's given you treasure." Oh, but how hard it is to accept grace when we're full of guilt. How hard it is to accept God's grace. They just can't figure it out. I mean, what's going on? I don't deserve this. Yes, and you never will. You see, when we get on, how many times have I told you guys this? When we get on this relationship with God that is based on what I do and how well I perform, it's just, it'll kill you. I mean, it'll just kill you. When you start thinking to yourself, "I'm blessed because I'm good, I'm cursed because I'm bad," you're on a performance relationship with God. You're on a performance basis. But when you can realize that when the good things happen in your life, it's just God's grace, it's not because He's impressed with you. And when you can realize that the bad things that happen in your life are just living in a fallen world. I mean, well, sometimes it's because we're idiots. Let's just face it. We make mistakes, and we bring some of those things on ourselves. But in those times when it's not because of something that we ourselves personally have done, and we're just dealing with living life in a fallen world, we begin to realize, no, this is not because I'm being punished. You know, I live in a fallen world where difficult things happen all the time to a lot of different people and so forth. And that's life. And God still loves me. And God still cares about me, and He still hears my prayer, and He still is delighted with me. Even though I'm a mess up, and even though I'm really messed up right now, and life is not fun, God still loves me, and He's not going to abandon me. He never will. He never has, and He never will. That's when we know we're walking in grace. That we've entered into that relationship of grace. We're no longer on a legal footing with God. We're no longer on a judicial footing with God. We're now on a footing of grace. God loves me. When the good things go away, He still loves me. And when I'm being blessed with good things, I'm getting this because I don't deserve it, but just because God is good. So, So they received Simeon, their brother, back at the end of verse 23. And then the steward took the men into Joseph's house. He gave them water to wash their feet and provided fodder for their donkeys. Now, stop here for a minute. I don't think, when's the last time you went over to somebody's house and they washed your feet and then filled up your car? It usually doesn't happen. I haven't had anybody do it to me. But in this culture, to wash your feet and to give, you know, food and stuff to your animals is to treat you as an honored guest. Okay? So not only are these guys being brought here and they're scared to death. I mean, their knees are knocking because they think they're going to get jumped. by Joseph and his men. They're going to demand that silver back. They're probably even going to, they're either going to kill us or they're going to, you know, make us slaves for the rest of our days. They probably think we're going to live the rest of our days in Egypt. And all this is going on, and God is pouring out all this grace, and the steward says to them, oh yeah, I got your money. That's just your God being good to you. And then they get to the house, and they start washing their feet. Can you imagine what they start happening when they sat them down and they said, here, we're gonna, you know, here, wash your feet in these basins, and oh, by the way, we're gonna take care of your animals and make sure they got plenty to eat and straw to lay down and rest and stuff. That is like you going over to someone's house and them putting on the dog. For you. I mean, absolutely rolling out the red carpet. Treating you like you are the most honored guest that they could possibly have. That's what's going on to these guys. Can you see how confusing this would be? Especially when you are under this load of guilt that keeps you from being able to really see this properly, but you're just confused. It's like, I don't get this at all. All right. It says in verse 25, they prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon because they had heard that they were to eat there. And when Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts they had brought into the house, and they bowed down before him to the ground. Now here's all the brothers bowing down. And he asked them how they were. And then he said, how is your aged father? Now once again, guys, do you see? Again, guilt doesn't let you see this the way it really is. But what do you see going on here? Here's Joseph, the man who was so cruel to them before, and he's going, how are you guys? Are you guys okay? You guys doing okay? How about your dad? Is your dad okay? Is he still perking? You know, sort of a thing. And, you know, it's like, what? I thought you brought us here to kill us or enslave us. And you're asking how dad is? Dad's good. You know, sort of a thing. They're just not getting it, you know. And he says, is he still living? Verse 28, they replied, well, yeah, your servant, our father, is still alive and well. And they bowed low to pay him honor. And he looked about and he saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son. And he said, is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. He's so blessed to see his brother. By the way, Benjamin would have been about 3 years old when Joseph was taken away by force. So now Benjamin is probably about 23, and he hasn't seen him since he was 3 years old, more than likely. And he's just overwhelmed. And he just kind of blurts out, you know. He says, God be gracious to you. And in verse 30 it says, deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. And he went into his private room and he wept there. And after he had washed his face, he came out and controlling himself said, serve the food. And they served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves. Because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians. And the men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. So here they are. They're lined up by age. I mean, Joseph has them by age, you know, starting with Reuben all the way down to Benjamin. And they're like, I mean, their jaws are just gaping open because they're like, this is crazy. Now, there's always some weirdo in the crowd who loves math and loves to figure these things out, and it ain't me, let me just tell you that. But somebody sat down and figured out that the odds of taking 11 brothers and putting them in their proper birth order without knowing it is 40 million to one. The odds, let me say that again. The odds against them being put in the proper birth order are 40 million to one. I can't verify the accuracy of those numbers. As I said, I slept through math class. But that's what I've been told. And that is, though, why these guys are so amazed at this. And so it tells us here that when portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was five times as much as anyone else's. And so they feasted and drank freely with him. Now, I want you to stop there. Well, that's where we're going to have to stop for tonight. But don't think that Joseph is just giving five times more food to little Benny just because he likes him the best. That's not what's going on here. Don't see it that way. Joseph is not pouring out more favor on Benjamin in this particular case. He's still testing his brothers. Because do you remember how they treated him when his father poured out special blessings on him? They hated his guts. And they wanted him dead. And Joseph is looking to see if that's still there. It's been 20 years. And he wants to see if they've transferred that hatred from Joseph, who's no longer there, at least in their minds, now to Benjamin. And so he gives Benjamin this probably way more food than he can even eat, just to see what his brothers are going to do. And apparently, they don't respond in any particular way. They seem unaffected by the whole thing. Well, everything seems to be kind of cleared up, doesn't it? I mean, this original kerfuffle that we had when they came into the land and they were accused of being spies, now all seems to be straightened out, doesn't it? I mean, oh, this is great. Even though Simeon had to cool his heels, I'm sure one of the things he said when they got there was, "What took you guys so long?" Right? I've been cooling my heels in jail while you guys were home eating. And you finally decided, well, maybe we should go back and get some more grain. What about me? You know, sort of a thing. But anyway, he's now among them, and everything looks good, and he's looking at these guys and he's blessing them and he's treating them like honored guests, and everybody's happy, and it looks all great, and the bottom's about to fall out. But we're going to have to wait and get to that next week when we get into chapter 44 and 45.